Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
It would be great if you could keep that passage of the Bible open as we work through it this morning. I should introduce myself. Hello, my name's Ben. I'm a student at SNBC. You'll find this week there are two Bens on the SNBC team, and in case that's mildly confusing, the good rule of thumb is that one of us has no hair and one of us has a lot of hair, and if you remember that, I think you'll be fine. But yeah, we're really excited to be your guests here this week, and we're looking forward to seeing what God does. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to introduce you to three of my friends this morning. Simon works in an office in the city. He's well liked. He works hard during the week. He's got a wife and a young daughter at home. Things are going well for Simon. There's talk of him getting a promotion later this year. Simon loves Jesus, and Simon wants his co-workers to know Jesus as well, but his co-workers just don't quite seem interested in hearing about Simon's life outside of work. And so for Simon, it's actually easier for him to join the gossip in the kitchen about the latest manager or the new employee than it is for him to talk about what happened at church on the weekend. And so Simon lives every week from Monday to Sunday and back again. Robbie is in his second year of uni. Robbie's studying physio. And Robbie loves Jesus, and he wants people at uni to know and love Jesus too. And so every week he goes to the Christian group on campus, and every week he hears how he should be telling people about Jesus. He should be inviting them to things. He should be praying for them. But sometimes Robbie sits in the quadrangle at uni and he watches all the people passing by, and he thinks, there are just so many faces in this crowd. Where do I start? Where do I begin with telling these people about Jesus? And so Robbie lives from Monday to Sunday and back again. Erica is a mum of two young kids. Her days are filled with spoon feeding and nappy changing and meal cooking. Her nights are filled with broken sleep at the best of times. And so when she does get a break, she loves to go and she catches up with some of her friends, some other young mums. And one of those young mums is Golshan. Golshan is from Iran and is a Muslim lady. She has two kids about the same age. They get along quite well. And Erica loves Jesus, and wants Golshan to know and love Jesus too. Now, she's tried to talk about Jesus with her, and she's sort of had mixed success. She got to the bit where God made the world, and then her two-year-old kind of spilled the paint, and then the baby woke up and started crying, and the opportunity just sort of vanished. And so Erica lives every week from Monday to Sunday and back. I think those three stories show us that it's really hard to connect the goodness of Sunday, the goodness of Jesus and the goodness of his life-giving gift that we hear about in this passage. It's really hard to connect that with the busyness of Monday and the week that comes. We start thinking about the obstacles, about what people might say. Like Paul said earlier, what's the worst that could happen? You know, how do I begin? Can I work an invitation into this conversation? We start thinking of that, and suddenly the job just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And so maybe if you're like me, then you also live from Monday to Sunday and back again. Acts 8 is a great story. It takes us to the ends of the earth. And it's a story about really startling connections. There's a Jew, there's an African, two people you wouldn't expect to meet. But it's a story about how God's in that story and in that encounter. And this morning, it is as much our story as their story. And I'm going to pray now that God's going to speak to us, and that as he speaks, he'll change us. So please pray with me. Holy God, this morning, you speak to us out of your Bible, out of this text. But we are also people who are surrounded by voices. Voices to do with our busyness and our stress. Voices to do with anxiety. Even voices to do with Sunday lunch. But yours is the voice that gives life. So call out to us this morning in our seats, in your out loudness, and breathe your new life off this page. And we pray that this morning you would haunt us with your large opportunities and plans that you have for us. Amen. It's been an amazing few weeks. Jerusalem's buzzing with the news. That guy Jesus, the guy who they hung on a cross, the guy who they put in the ground for 3 days and who came back to life, that guy, he's gone back to heaven to be with his Father. But before he left, he left his people with a job to do. He gathered them together and he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and then out to the ends of the earth." And since then, the city's been turned upside down. People are talking on street corners. People are saying, did you hear what happened at Pentecost? You know, at the Pentecost feast over there, 3,000 people started confessing the name of Jesus. But I've heard that those followers of Jesus, they're trouble. You know, we saw Saul and we saw the temple guards. We saw them going from house to house, picking them up and taking them off to prison. Are those the kind of people that we should be following? People are talking. And one guy who's caught up in all of this is Philip. Now, Philip is a Jew. He's a pretty average sort of guy. He's a bit quiet. He's a bit shy. But he shows his love for Jesus in very practical ways. He's the guy that takes food and he gives it to the poor. He gives it to the widows who are underprivileged. But then when Saul comes knocking, Philip hangs up his apron and he gets out of Dodge. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes out into the sticks, into Samaria. But when he does, it's like God has followed him. And if we were to read the section before Lisa read for us, we would read that Philip went to Samaria and that some crazy stuff started happening when he started talking about Jesus. There were crowds, there were evil spirits coming out of people, there were blind men walking, there were blind men seeing. God has come to visit Samaria, and when he does, that whole region leaps for joy. But then an angel says to Philip, "Go to the south road, the one that goes down to Gaza from Jerusalem. Go down there into that place." And now Philip's not one to argue with an angel of the Lord, I think. But you can probably understand if he's a little bit hesitant at this point. You know, things are happening in Samaria. You know, it's not like he's just gone and nothing's happened. People are trusting Jesus. People's lives are being changed in a very real way. And so then to leave all of that and go out in, onto that road, into a desert road, a road that goes through the emptiness, that doesn't make any sense. But Philip trusts, and so Philip goes. He goes down that road into the emptiness. And as he's walking, you know, the hours wear on, and the sun's beating down on his head, and there's nothing for miles except raw red dirt. And Philip's walking, and he sees a dead bird lying on the ground, and it's all shriveled up. And he starts to worry that maybe he made the wrong decision. It's beginning to feel a bit like an episode of the TV show called Thank God You're Here. Do you guys remember that TV show? It was on a few years ago. It was a sort of a theatre sports thing. The idea is that some random two-bit comedian shows up, gets dressed up in costume, and they lead him to a door, a blue door. And beyond that door is there's some scene playing out. And the idea is that they walk through that door not knowing what's going to happen, and then suddenly they find themselves in the middle of this scene, and they have to figure out what they're doing and what part they're playing. So they might be a doctor, or they might be working at a funeral home, or they might be working in a cafe. Philip is like an unsuspecting contestant. He's been pushed through this door by the angel of God, and now he's wondering, well, where's everyone else? You know, is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? And then he sees something on the empty horizon, and he sees a cloud, and as it gets closer, he sees that it's a caravan making its way south down the road. And again, he hears that voice, that insistent God voice saying, go to that chariot and stay with it. And so Philip goes, and as he gets closer, he can see coloured flags flapping on this chariot. He can see servants. They're tall, they're thin, and their skin is black as night. And so he realizes this is not just an ordinary chariot. This is a royal procession. This is a procession belonging to an African lord. And it turns out this African lord is the man in charge of the treasury of his country, a man who commands enormous respect, enormous power. But for this man, there's also a cost to that power, because this man is a eunuch. He's a man who's submitted to being castrated, and he's done that to prove something. He's done that to prove that he is trustworthy enough to work with the royal family, and especially with the females of the royal family. So here is an immensely powerful man, but a man who has sacrificed his body, and particularly his chance to have a family line, so he has status and authority. Now, Philip doesn't know that, just from where he's standing looking out. And Philip doesn't know that this is a man who is deeply thirsty. This man's been on a journey to Jerusalem. That's a journey of nearly 2,000 kilometres from Ethiopia. It's not a trip that you make lightly. And it's not a trip that he's done on business. He's done this because he has a really deep interest in God. He has a deep thirst to know God. But when he comes to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple to worship, he goes to the temple to hear the scriptures read out, this man, this Ethiopian, he just finds that the gate is shut. Because he is a Gentile, he's an African, he's an outsider. And then as he's walking around, he hears Jews whispering something about Deuteronomy chapter 23. He hears something about, you know, he's damaged goods, and so he can't go into the temple. He's a deeply thirsty man, but this Ethiopian is a man who cannot even get to the well to drink. And so as Philip gets near the chariot, he hears the Ethiopian reading something out loud, and he expects it to be something in an Ethiopian language, but he hears familiar sounds. It's Hebrew sounds. And as he listens, he hears it's from the Old Testament. It's from the prophet Isaiah. And so Philip screws up some courage, thinking, you know, well, what are the odds? You know, what have I got to lose? And he calls out, do you understand what you're reading? Now, first, the Ethiopian is puzzled. You know, this is a Jew. This is one of the insiders. And this is the guy that closes the temple gates in my face. And he's asking me if I understand his sacred scriptures. But then his confusion melts, and he says, well, how can I? Unless I have someone to explain it. Now Philip climbs on, he looks at the text, he recognizes it instantly. It's Isaiah the prophet, chapter 53. It's the language of a man humiliated, crushed, and killed unjustly. Now if this Ethiopian had been a Jew, if he had been an insider, he would have known that these words are important because they're talking about God's servant. They're talking about a Messiah, a chosen savior, a man who's meant to be a sufferer, who's familiar with pain, a man who took his own pain took our pain onto himself, carried it with him into death, and was then buried with the wicked. But the Ethiopian doesn't know any of that, and so he says, "Who is the prophet talking about? Is it about himself or is it about someone else?" And it's really important what Philip does next, because he needs to start where the Ethiopian is at. After I finished uni, I did a psychology degree at uni a few years ago, and my 4 years of psychology really didn't qualify me to do anything after college, so I kind of had this nice shiny degree, but I had bills kind of piling up on my dining room table. And so I needed to make some money, so I decided to tutor some high school kids. And I started tutoring this girl named Sasha. Now, Sasha was in year 12, and Sasha was the kind of kid who really, really needed tutoring. It was a difference between academic life and death, I think, by that point. Sasha and I, we didn't get off to a good start, you know, because here's me, I'm kind of a bit bookish, I wear glasses. I turned up with this stack of books going like, "Let's do some study." And she's just kind of standing there chewing some gum, just kind of, yep. So we sit down at the table. I talk about, you know, okay, we've got to study poetry. We have to study the poetry of our Samuel Taylor Coleridge for your HSC. And she just kind of sits there chewing and she goes, yep. And I'm like, okay, well, have you been reading it? And she kind of looks at me over the top of her glossy magazine and says, nah. And so when I said, well, how about we make a cup of tea and we talk about it, she just sort of looked at me like I was from another planet. It didn't go very well. But it's really important. I learned from that story. It's really important to start where people are at. You can't start up here if they're kind of down here. And I think that's what Philip does. He hears the Ethiopian's questions, and he doesn't start by saying, well, God made the world, but then man stuffed up. And he doesn't start over there. He starts with the Ethiopian's question, and he uses that to then move into telling the story of Jesus. And so Philip takes Jesus, and he slips Jesus into the clothes of Isaiah 53, and he shows that this passage about a person who dies unjustly is actually really good news. It's good news that Jesus was wounded for us. It's good news that Jesus carried sorrows on his shoulders and that crushed him in an unjust death. It's good news that he went to his death because he was then raised again. He was then raised again. And it's good news because in Jesus' death, we are made new and given new life. And so when the Ethiopian asks, well, what is there to prevent me from being baptized, from entering into a relationship with this Jesus, maybe there's still a few doubts in his mind. Maybe he's worried there's a catch. You know, maybe he's worried, well, I'll still be sitting outside in this new community of Jesus. It'll be just like Judaism. But Philip doesn't say anything. And so I think his silence says, well, no, there's nothing to stop you, except, you know, we're in a desert and there's no water. Would you look at that? Water in a desert. And so they get down off the chariot, and the Ethiopian goes down into the water and comes back up. And he goes home rejoicing. Now, you probably picked up that he probably went home a more ordinary way than Philip, who seems to have teleported across to another city. But he does go home rejoicing because he's a man who was twice excluded. He was a Gentile and he was a eunuch. But now he's drawn into something that's much greater. Much greater. I reckon a good place to learn about exclusion is high school. And it hasn't been that long since I've been in high school, so I still remember what it's like. And so imagine if you will, a younger version of me. I did have hair back then. I had a nice head of hair, you know. It's quite luxurious, actually. And I would stand there and the schoolyard stretched out before me like a savannah. And dotted around that savannah are tribes. And each tribe has its own customs and its own ways of doing things. But you can't move between tribes. You join a tribe and you stick with it. So over there are the Musos. Now, the Musos have long hair and never quite look like they're with what's happening. And the Musos sit there strumming their chords on their guitar to Deep Purple. I didn't own a guitar, so I was out. Now, over there are the shiny kind of popular people with their magazines. Their hair is done in kind of the latest style. The designer label's kind of peeking out from under their blazer. I couldn't do that because I didn't wear designer clothes. And over there are the nerds. Now, the nerds had big glasses and they had some of them had chess sets, which was really embarrassing. They always had books. They were talking about computers. And sadly, the nerds were my tribe. I was one of them. But I could never move between those groups. But God's family is not like that savannah, not like that high school scene. Because in God's family, the outsider is not excluded. The outsider is brought in. And if the Ethiopian on his scroll, if he'd read just a little further, he might have read chapter 56 of Isaiah, which says, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'Oh, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I'm only a dry tree.' Because this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuch who chooses what pleases me, I will give within my walls a name better than sons or daughters. And I will give him an everlasting name that will endure forever.'" The man who was twice excluded finds that he has something better than a family line, something better than sons or daughters in Christ, as he is drawn into the love of God. So it's a story of two unlikely people connecting in the most unlikely of places. And at this point, I think if you step back and you know you closed your Bible, it's quite easy just to leave that story there. I don't know when the last time you guys saw an Ethiopian eunuch out there in Albury. You probably don't remember a time when an angel said, you know, get on the Wagga Road and kind of head north. We don't sort of have those experiences usually, but I think the pattern here is important, and the pattern's part of the larger story of God's work. Now, the characters are different in Albury in 2012, and the scenery is different. But the story is the same. God is using ordinary people and ordinary encounters, but he uses those things to achieve something extraordinary. The same God who brought Philip into an empty desert is still leading people like actors in a film or in a play into these ordinary scenes with ordinary people. Those people who need to hear the life-giving gift of Jesus. And I think there are two ways that this story prepares us to play those parts, to be a part of those ordinary encounters, to go about bringing that Sunday goodness of Jesus into our busy, everyday, Monday lives. So I just want to leave you with two things. Firstly, the news that we have is actually really good news, and we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. This news is so good that God was willing to go all the way to the ends of the earth for those who are thirsty. And when he does, they go on their way and they're rejoicing. The Ethiopian eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, and I'd probably put money on Philip rejoicing as well after what happened. But for us, I think when it comes to bringing that good news into our everyday, it sometimes feels like good news has sort of become slightly awkward news that maybe we probably shouldn't talk about. It goes from being something that we love to being something more like a burden, and it feels like someone's just put it on you and said, "Now have a burden and don't come back till you've worked it off." Now, I'm not the world's greatest evangelist. I don't think I could get close enough in the queue to recognize the world's greatest evangelist. But I used to work in social work. I used to work for an infamous government department that works with families and children. And I was the only Christian in that office, I think. It was an office of about 100 caseworkers. I was probably the only Christian. And I'd love to stand up here now and tell you that I did a great job. You know, I used every conversation, every opportunity. I talked about what happened on Sunday and people were interested. I spoke life-giving words. You know, I lived a patient, godly life. I pointed people to Jesus. I would love to tell you that, but I can't. In all honesty, I can't. Because the truth is that my problem is that I stayed silent more often than not. I would let opportunities just kind of slip. And once you've let that happen once, twice, three times, it just sort of gets easier. I worked out early on that talking about church in that sort of social work setting was really awkward because churches don't have a good reputation. At best, churches produce ignorant people, and at worst, churches produce harmful people. And so I worked out pretty early that if I wanted to have friends at work, it was just easier to be quiet. And I told myself, well, I'm keeping the peace. You know, I'm just, I'll wait for the right moment. And I think it can be really easy, if you're like me, to say on Sunday, Jesus is risen, and that is the best news ever. But then you come to Monday, and you realize you really just want to be thought well of at work, at home with your friends. But this passage really does give us a kick, because we are surrounded by Ethiopian eunuchs. We're surrounded by men and women who are dying of thirst, and Jesus is the water that they need, and we're the ones who carry it. And so we can be confident in those everyday situations that the news that we have is life-giving. It's not embarrassing to tell someone that something that they need to hear. And that good news does change people, and it does send people on their way rejoicing. That's the first thing, that the news is good. And the second thing is that God is still interested in everyday people and everyday encounters, and he does the extraordinary. Now, maybe as you heard this story, you felt like there was an embarrassment of coincidences going on that means it couldn't possibly be real. So Philip was on a road in an empty place at just the right time that this caravan was coming south. And then the Ethiopian happened to be reading the scriptures, and specifically the story about Jesus. And then as they were going on, there was enough water in a desert to baptize him. Like, really? Really? But God drew those details together into like a perfect alignment. He created this moment where all the elements were there so that Jesus could be shared with this guy who was ready to listen. And I think the same God is still drawing things together. He's creating more of those moments for us in our everyday. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Ben, you know, you just don't get it. You know, I'm not an evangelist, you know. I've tried to tell people. I've tried to invite people to things. It doesn't end well, you know, and it's better if I just don't go there. I want to tell you about Troy. I did some, on a previous college mission trip, I did some evangelism stuff at a university in Perth, and I met Troy. Troy was a communist. I'd never met a communist before. And he talked a lot about the need to share wealth, share goods, which sounded kind of grand until I realized it meant he just thought he could pop by and eat our food because we were sharing the goods, you know, sharing the wealth. You'd be like, where's my scone? And then you see Troy kind of walking away. Troy and I had some conversations over the week about Jesus, and he seemed sort of interested, but every time it came up, Troy kind of had this comeback. So I'd say something from the Bible, and he'd come back at it and say, well, yeah, but, you know, there's this and this and this and this, which I think means that it isn't real. And I'd sort of raise a kind of an answer, and then he'd come back with another one, and it kind of felt like we were fencing, but, you know, my sword was only about this long. You probably know someone like Troy. I'm guessing that you know someone like that. And you probably feel, like I did, really inadequate when that happened. You feel very ordinary, and you kind of feel like, oh, I'm just not cut out for this evangelism thing. But Philip wasn't extraordinary either, you know. Philip was the guy who does the washing up after church, you know. Philip was the tea lady who served tea to people. But what makes him extraordinary is that he was sensitive to those encounters. You know, he was sensitive to an intersection between himself and an Ethiopian eunuch. And so God doesn't probably ask you to go out and run alongside a chariot. But I'm willing to bet you'll stand next to someone in a supermarket queue this week. And he might not send you out into an empty desert place. But he might send you to sit next to someone in the doctor's waiting room. as you're waiting to see the doctor. And in those little encounters that you have this week, you don't know if you're going to be sitting next to an Ethiopian eunuch. And you don't know where a simple question will take you. My friend in Sydney, I have a friend who's just retired, and so she found herself on a bus one day going off to the shops. And she found herself sitting next to a young girl, probably about 21. And the girl was wearing a cross necklace, a little silver cross. And so my friend says, "Hello." And kind of they just chatted for a bit. And then she said, "Oh, so does the cross necklace mean anything to you?" And then sort of one thing led to another, and they talked about how she'd, you know, gone to Catholic church when she was little, but then had sort of given it up. And at the end of the conversation, my friend said, "Well, I go to a church, you know, up there. Why don't you come along?" And gave her the details. And this girl said, "Yeah, okay." And so the girl came, and 2 weeks later, she brought her boyfriend, who she was living with. And then a few weeks later, someone else invited them to a supper thing where to investigate Jesus, and they said, "Sure, yeah, we'd be interested in that." And just one thing kind of just led to another over a long period. And it all started because my friend said, "Does the cross necklace mean anything to you?" I love that story because it shows you that you never know where a little question will take you. And so maybe a good way to start this week, this mission week, is with a simple question. I think there's a box on your outline about, you know, one thing to take away from this talk. Maybe one thing that we can take away is the name of one person who you know, who you think you could have one conversation with, and in that conversation you could ask one question. Just one simple question. Maybe that's something for you to think about. For people like Simon and Robbie and Erica, who we met at the start, there is so much in this story about God's interest in people. And I think for us, as we step out of this building on Sunday, as we go into our week of mission and of life, I think there's a lot for us as well. We carry the good news with us as we leave this building. And we carry it out to the people who need it most, to your friends, your co-workers, your families, your neighbours. And for them, in their world of kind of disinterest and not really thinking about this stuff, their time is running out. It's not forever. And so I think for us, the thing that we can do that shows our love for them most is to make the most of those encounters as the most loving thing that we can do. Please pray with me as we finish. Loving Father, we give you so much thanks for Jesus and for his sacrifice, which exceeds our expectations and our categories and even exceeds the power of death. We thank you that Jesus makes hearts new and that he draws people into your family. And we thank you for Philip and for this Ethiopian eunuch who were both so wonderfully single-minded about your plans. And we confess this morning that maybe our trust is a little unlike theirs, a little shaky and a little unsure. We pray that this week you would match the goodness of your promise with the daring in our faith. Please help us this week to trust you beyond seeing, as Philip did. Please help us to listen to you this week and to do what you ask us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, who trusted you fully and is fully worthy of our trust.